Well, we're going to be wrapping up, God willing, the Sermon on the Mount today. And you'll see as we go through this that Jesus is teaching really in sets of two. He's going to talk about two gates. He's going to talk about two different kinds of prophets, true prophet versus a false prophet. He's going to talk about two different kinds of brethren, true Christians and false brethren. And then he really leaves the crowd with two choices. Jesus, being the master, obviously is going to preach masterfully, and he really leaves everybody heading off the mountain with two choices to make. And really, he presents the same to us as we go through this. Let me pray, and then we'll begin to look at these sets of two. Our Father and our God, we pause to acknowledge that we are handling reverently the very Word of God. And today, the very words of Christ. So Lord, help us, open our eyes, open our minds, illumine us, allow this word to be planted in our hearts that it might take root and grow up and produce works of righteousness for your glory's sake and for our good. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, the wide gate and the narrow gate. And I'm in Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I will tell you, as I was studying this is the third time I've preached this sermon. I preached it twice to my dogs, just preparing, and now you. But the more I studied this and the more I preached it, I thought, Jesus, at this point, as he's wrapping up his sermon, really does challenge us. It's really almost frightful, and it's going to build as we look and move through this towards the end of his sermon. He mentions a gate, and a gate is a point of entrance, right? So you have to think, what's he trying to teach us here? It's a point of entrance, and a gate can do two things. It can be open, or it can be shut to keep people out, right? That's why you have a gate. And there's an example in Nehemiah of this with the gates of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 7:3, it says, "I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors." So the gates were to be barred. And in Nehemiah 13, the gate was to be shut on the Sabbath and not opened again until after the Sabbath. And the merchants wanted to come in, and Nehemiah says, no. This is a holy Sabbath unto our Lord. You're not to be in here. Matter of fact, they try to sleep right outside the gate so they could be the first one to get in the door. And he drove them away and said, no, this is the Sabbath. So gates can be open. They're an entry point, but they also can be closed. This is why the Lord really does implore us. And it doesn't come across straight quite as strong here, although it comes across strong. But when you go to Luke 13, in verse 23, it says, "Then one of them said, Lord, are there few who are saved?" Now, Jesus' teaching had an impact. The Sanhedrin taught that every Jew went to glory. Jesus was teaching in such a way that people began to wonder if that was actually true. And that's what spurs up this question. Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive. I want you to remember that word. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's a little bit of a different phrasing in that teaching. They won't be able. Why won't they be able? Because they refuse to repent. Jesus said that to the Pharisees. You know, he said, there's prostitutes streaming into the kingdom, But well, you know, you didn't repent at the preaching of John the Baptist. You know, they wouldn't repent. He says there's many that'll try to get through, and they'll try to get through without repentance, without faith, and they'll try to get through and they won't be permitted. So he tells his disciples, strive to get through that narrow gate. A time will come when the door will be shut. Jesus teaches that in the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, 5 made it in. They were wise. 5 were foolish. And they come to try to get in, and he goes to the door and says, I don't know you. I don't know you. And they don't gain entrance. The door was shut, right? Now, Jesus himself is the entry point to the kingdom of God. He himself. There's a different word in my translation. Door. It's the same concept. But Jesus had said in John 10, verse 7, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus himself is the narrow gate. It's as narrow and as confined as a single individual. Jesus taught, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's not many paths up the mountain. That's a false teaching. Jesus is the one and only way. We have to come to that narrow gate. Two gates set before us. And you see that theme throughout Scripture. I was reading the early church fathers yesterday, the Epistle of Barnabas. And when you get to the end of the Epistle of Barnabas, he lays out two paths. And it's that pathway theology. He has a path of light and a path of darkness. It's a really good read. It's not Scripture, but it's a really good read. And you see that in the Old Testament. I mean, does this sound familiar? Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods to serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, and you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Two paths for you. He lays it out for Israel. Joshua, at the end of his ministry, in Joshua 24, and this is another very familiar passage, says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, that's a strong statement. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the God which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He called them out, didn't he? Make a decision. Who are you going to serve? It's like that old Bob Dylan song when Bob Dylan came to the Lord. You know, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. But you're going to be serving somebody. Who are you choosing to serve? And so these two paths emerge. And Jesus is teaching the same thing. There's two gates. There's a narrow gate, so narrow that some things have to go for us to get through. We have to repent. Sin has to be done away with and put off, right? And he tells us to strive. This is talking about human responsibility. This isn't talking about divine election and the secret will of God somewhere. This is talking about me. Larry, did you strive to get to that gate? And that gate leads to a certain path. It's a narrow path. He called it a difficult path. Are you on that path? Did you go through that gate to get on that path? Did you strive to get there? Because everything with all your might, that's where you need to be. Because there's a wide gate that you can go through with everything. You can take it all with you, go the way to the world. You know, the path's wide, there's plenty of room for everybody. And it leads to destruction. It reminds me, just in my mind, I was thinking about this, as we witness to people and implore them to strive to get to that gate, to come to Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, that it's like there's a river that's almost crystal clear. And I imagine in my mind like little toy boats just going by, and I'm standing on the riverbank watching these things go by, knowing that a mile downstream, they're going to drop, you know, 500 feet of a waterfall and plunge to destruction. And that's humanity. We watch people walk by all the time in parking lots, at the store, and that's where they are if they're not in Christ Jesus. They're on the wide path that's leading to that cliff of destruction where they'll spend eternity in hell. We have to strive to really reach these people. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite little books. If you read that book, I suggest you get a modern translation. I read it in the original. Really hard to read. Very, what do they call it, Elizabethan or something, you know, King James-ish, you know, kind of language. But in that book, evangelist really implores Pilgrim to go to the wicket gate, if you know that book at all. And he does it. It's the narrow gate. And he makes it there. And when Pilgrim gets to the gate, he begins to step through. He knocks. He says, can I come through? And he says, oh, most heartily, you're welcome. And he begins to go through. And the person who's welcoming him grabs him by the arm and yanks him in. And he said, why did you do that? Why do you yank me in? He said, because there's a castle nearby where Beelzebub lives. And he likes to shoot arrows at people before they get to this gate. And that's the prayer. He's here to destroy. That's Satan's job. And we're trying to rescue people and get them to that gate, right? And he wrote a different book, John Bunyan did. It's called The Straight Gate. He means the narrow gate. And he tries to say, well, what does it mean to strive? You know, what's the Lord talking about here? He says, well, it tells me that great idleness is natural to professors, to those who would proclaim Christ. Great idleness. We tend not to strive in our Christianity. He says it also suggests that many will be the difficulties of these professors, these who profess Christ, that they're going to meet before they get to heaven. Because it's a difficult path, and we have to strive on that path. And then he says it concludes that only the laboring Christian man or woman will actually get there. That the ones that are striving with all his might, right? It's not us. It's the Holy Ghost, but we're players on that field. And Jesus tells us to strive. You see that throughout the New Testament, Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. He's talking to the church, that we have one spirit standing fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's why we come to church on Sundays, to help each other along that narrow path, because it's difficult. It's a difficult path. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, the apostle said. Or to Timothy, he says, 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is language of endurance, of perseverance, that we were striving, we're running, we're fighting spiritual battles as we have gone to the narrow gate is Jesus Christ, and we're on that narrow path. We don't just lay on our laurels. There's nothing in the Bible that really would support somebody saying, you know, you come to them, you witness to them, they go, oh, no, I don't go to church. No, I don't read my Bible. I made that decision years ago. You know, when I was eight, I gave my heart to Jesus. I prayed a prayer. And you think, that's not what Christians look like. Christians are on the path, striving, and we're trying to take as many other people with us as we can on that path. So there's two gates and two ways, a broad way where everything fits, a narrow, restricted way. There's two travelers, right? You have the many. The traveling masses going the way of the world. I like Hendrickson. Hendrickson says, on that broad road, there's a sign. He says, and it reads like this, welcome to each of you and to all your friends. The more, the merrier. Travel as you wish and as fast as you wish. There are no restrictions. That's not the case on the narrow path. There are restrictions. And Jesus is going to teach that as we move through this sermon. So there's the many, and then there's the few. The few, the way of self-denial. Dying to self. Jesus required this. Picking up our cross daily, dying to self, and following Him. Following Him down that difficult road. He's with us, but we have to pick up that cross and die to self and serve the King. If we're subjects of the King, we will serve the King. And there's two destinations, destruction or life. Now he talks about the danger to his disciples of false prophets. So in verse 15 down to 20, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, this again takes some diligence on our part, doesn't it? And I'll try to unpack this a little bit for us. I got a couple words here that begin with D that comes right out of the passage. They are disguised. They are disguised. They don't show up at your door looking like a wolf, right? He says they misrepresent themselves as something they are not, right? So everybody would know. It seemed like another brother in Christ, you know, good doctrine, right? No, they have put on the sheep's skin, so you'll think they're a lamb. You'll think they're one of the congregation. 2 Corinthians, Paul deals with this very subject about these super apostles that were trying to usurp Paul's authority. And in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They put on the outer garb. They put on the suit. You know, they look like an apostle of Christ, but they are false apostles. And then he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." These are stark warnings for us as Christians. We're on that narrow path. We're striving as we head off to glory, off to the celestial city, and we're going to be bombarded with false teachers and false teachings, false prophets. So they're disguised. Secondly, they're destructive. Here in Matthew, Jesus says they're ravenous. They're ravenous. They have an insatiable appetite to destroy Christians. They're ravenous. When Paul talks to the Ephesians elders, in chapter 20 of Acts, he calls them savage. He says, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Ravenous and savage, destructive. 2 Peter chapter 2, almost that whole chapter deals with false prophets, false teachers in the church. And in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people." He's talking about Old Testament. Do you remember the false prophet? Peace, peace. God's pleased with what we're doing. He's very pleased. We have peace with our Lord. And the true prophet of God would say, "You say peace, peace, but there is no peace. We've departed from the living God." They would call him out, right? So he says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." That's a warning to the church. "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." So they're disguised, they're destructive, and they're deceptive. They're deceptive. Did you notice that? They come in, when Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he says they came in under stealth, right? Under the radar, so to speak. They snuck in. 2 Peter 2:3, "By covetousness they will exploit you." They will exploit you with deceptive words, with deception. They are, the fourth D word, thanks be that Jesus taught this to us, they are detectable. They are detectable. Jesus said it twice, verse 16, verse 20. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Right? He's saying, my sheep will know these false teachers, but it takes some diligence on our part. A.T. Robertson, who does word pictures in the New Testament, he's a Greek scholar, says that the word here used for know has the prefix of epi, which means to fully know. You will fully know, you know, don't worry about this, but you have to have due diligence to root these teachers out and then warn people about them. But you will know, you will fully know by their fruits. I was reading R.T. France's commentary, and he said there's three tests that a Christian can use to see if somebody's a false teacher. And I like them, so I'm going to share them with you. First, he says there's the prophetic test. Deuteronomy 18:21 says, "And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How will I identify a false teacher?" is what they mean. And this is what it says. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, anything else he has to say, you've just identified that he's a false prophet. Now, you say, well, that's good for those days. There's no prophets today. Oh, yes, there is. I've got a book I bought after 1994 because I just want to see what it said, because Harold Camping was running around telling everybody that Jesus was coming back on a certain day in 1994. And that book looks more like an algebra book when you look at it, all the mathematics he tried to work out to see, yeah, I figured out the day. And his church bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. People sold stuff because they're like, well, we're out of Jesus coming back. I don't need this stuff. You want my car? That same false prophet, when that didn't happen, he was a false prophet, again prophesied another date. And I was driving around West Virginia and doing my day job, and people had paid for billboards that said, are you ready? On this date, Jesus is coming back. Did he come back? No, he did not. And I thought, they didn't know the filter. He was already proven to be a false prophet. Karen and I went to a church where they believed in fresh revelation when we first came to the Lord. And there was people that would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And they would proclaim a prophecy, and then it wouldn't come to pass. That's a serious thing in Scripture when that doesn't happen. And to, you know, not to put down a brother, but that church didn't deal with that the way they should have. That's a serious, serious matter for somebody to say that and then have it not come to pass. So that's the prophetic test. The second one's a theological test. And that's also found in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let me get a drink. It says in verse 1, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass." He's done some miraculous thing he said he was going to do, and it happened. It says, "If it comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away that evil from your midst." Even if they do something miraculous, and then they speak something that goes against the word of God, we don't follow them. We say, that's a false prophecy. That does not line up with Scripture. God had, what are you, the example here, God has said, you shall have no other God before me. That means no other God in my presence. That's everywhere. You don't have to have any other gods. And somebody does a miracle, puts on a show, and then gives you false prophecy in Old Testament days, put them to death. Put them to death. So, prophetic test, a theological test, and then thirdly, an ethical test. And this might be more in line with what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9, says, "My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, In my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven and driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and cursed my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Do you see the judgment there? The prophets were conducting themselves and prophesying falsely in such a way that it wasn't hindering sin, it was encouraging it. And they themselves were wrapped up in sin. And somebody could have seen the fruit of those individuals and said, that's not a prophet of God. That's not one of God's men. That's not who he is. Peter does the same thing. I mean, I told you chapter 2 of 2 Peter is dealing with this. And I'll read you a later excerpt. I read you the first couple of verses, but this is verse 18. He says, speaking of false teachers, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And just within there, I see lust of the flesh, lewdness, slaves of corruption, and entangled in the pollutions of the world. That's a ethical test. And Jesus says, church, you can tell if somebody's a false prophet. You can tell somebody's a false teacher. They won't live up to one of these tests. Well, what do we do when we have a false prophet on our hands? And there's many around. I could have gone through a list. I thought about doing that because there's a lot of false prophets, false teachers circulating around in Christendom. There always has been. Probably there always will be. That's what Jesus says. Beware of these individuals. I found an example. I'd like to read you a story. It comes out of the Bible. Surprise. In Acts 13. And the Apostle Paul is going to deal with a false prophet. And I want you to see what he does. And I think there's some wisdom here for us. So I'm in chapter 13 of Acts in verse 6. And I'm going to read it down to verse 12. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Stop there. So here you have somebody who's in the government, who's asked for somebody to come and preach truth to them, and here comes a false prophet sorcerer to jump in between those two. So it says in verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name translates, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There's four things that I jotted down here that I see in that story of how you deal once you've exposed a false prophet, especially one that's in your midst or in your town. One, you notice that nothing happened. Paul didn't do a thing until he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the very first thing it says. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he does what he does. This is a spiritual battle. And we need to be filled with the Spirit, right? We need to be walking upright ourselves, prayed up, filled with the Spirit. A.T. Robertson, again, the Greek scholar, said, and I like this, he says, a special influx of power to meet this emergency. Here was a cultured heathen, typical of the best in Roman life, who called forth all the powers of Paul plus the special help of the Holy Spirit to expose the wickedness of Elymas Bar-Jesus. And that's what it took. So one, filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he looked at him intently. It's interesting that the Bible records that. It doesn't just say, and then Paul said. It says, Paul looked at him intently. In other words, he wasn't doing this. Look up here. He wasn't doing this. So, well, I don't know if I like what you're saying. He didn't do that. He dealt with it head on. He wasn't being rude. He wasn't being mean. He was just like, I'm going to deal with this right now. And he dealt with it head on. Third, he exposed the teacher's true nature, didn't he? He didn't call any shots here. He simply called out his true nature. He said he was full of deceit, that he was a fraud. He was doing the work of his father, the devil, right? Because the devil's the father of lies, right? You're like your father, lying. He told him that he was opposing righteousness. He wasn't just, not living righteous. He was actually actively suppressing righteousness. And he said basically that he promoted a crooked path. And we all know that crooked path would lead to destruction. And so he calls him out. And then fourth, he is removed from having any further influence in the situation. Now in this story, God divinely does it. I don't know how Paul knew that that was going to happen. And it's interesting that with justice, Paul delves out some mercy because he says, you're going to be blind for a time. And I wonder if Saul remembered his own experience of how God was merciful to him and he was blind for a time and then the scales fell away. But that's what he does. I don't expect God to blind somebody, but he certainly could. But they are removed from the situation one way or the other. Sometimes that takes a church council. Sometimes that takes a church meeting, but you get rid of the person. They've been identified as a false teacher. And do you notice what happened? As soon as he was removed from the situation, the very next words in the Bible says, then the proconsul believed. He was astonished at what had just happened. You would have been too. And when it says the mist fell over him, some of the commentators think that just like when you looked at the guy's eyes, you could just see like a mist come right over his eyes. And it was inside of his eye sockets. And he's blind. But he's not coming to faith because of that. It says he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas shared the Lord and he came to faith. So you have to deal with these individuals. So we looked at a wide gate, a narrow gate. The danger there is apathy, right? We're not striving. And we looked at true prophets and false prophets, and the danger there is being deceived. Right, as God's people, as his kingdom people. And now we look at true Christians and false Christians, and this deals with hypocrisy. So verse 21 down to verse 29, Jesus says, let me pause before I read this. I read this passage a lot at funerals. Always tell everybody, I haven't done as many weddings. I've done a lot of funerals because not everybody gets married. Everybody dies. And I'll read this as a warning because I don't know who's in the audience. Most of the time, I don't know who they are. I just don't want anybody to be fooled into thinking that they made some decision 25 years ago, never picked up a Bible, never pray, never go to church, aren't striving whatsoever, and they're resting in that confidence. So I read this to them. But it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, The winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Warren Wiersbe says, Satan is the counterfeiter. He has a false gospel, Galatians 1. It's preached by false ministers, 2 Corinthians 11, and it produces false Christians. The thing that terrifies me about that passage is I could see an atheist, a God-hater, who railed against the Lord all of his life and then died and found out he was wrong, that Jesus indeed is Lord, and brought before the throne and cast into eternal hell and not be so shocked. The thing that's terrifying is these people thought they had a pass. They thought they were in. And they hear, I don't know you. That's a terrifying thought. 2 Corinthians 11:26, when Paul's talking about all the dangers that he endured in his ministry, he says he was in journeys often. He was in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. And then he says, in perils among false brethren. False brethren. He saw that as a peril, to be in the midst of false brethren. James Montgomery Boyce mentions out of this passage, pulls this out, and I thought it was wise. He says, one, and this is why it's so incredibly mind-blowing, they had right doctrine. They called Jesus Lord, Lord. You know, Lord. They acknowledged his deity. Jesus is Lord. I see that on bumper stickers. Having Jesus as Lord as a bumper sticker on your car doesn't get anybody into heaven, right? You have to repent and turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, bow to him as the king, and then do the king's bidding. That's what it means to be saved, right? And we know we don't do it perfectly, but we do seek to do it. We strive to do it. So right doctrine doesn't necessarily mean right standing. John chapter 1, he speaks of those who received him. He gave the right to be called the sons of God, right? We have to receive him. And we have to come to him on his terms, not on our terms. Second thing, they prophesied, right? They actually were proclaiming, maybe expounded the word of God correctly. Who knows? That warns me that you can be a preacher and expound the word, if you want to call this an office of prophecy, and expound it correctly maybe even, but have never repented and yielded your life to Jesus Christ, never bowed the knee to him as king, that I'll die and go to hell if that was the case. And as teachers and ministers, I believe that'll be in this category where Jesus say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Third thing, they cast out demons and did miraculous signs. It almost looks like a charismatic movement, but they haven't bowed the knee to Jesus as king, right? They bore no good fruit. Works will always follow faith. Works will not save us. The Bible's replete with that. We're not saved by the works of the law. Jesus is our law keeper. We're saved because he died for us and cloaked us with his perfect obedience and righteousness. I stand in his righteousness. But even though works won't save me, there's nobody who will truly be saved who will not be put on the narrow path and begin to seek to do the will of the Father and do these things that Jesus taught on the mountain. There's a gate, but there's also a way. As a matter of fact, James Montgomery Boyce saw this, and he says in his commentary, so beware, especially if you sense that you're a nominal Christian only. There are many paths to hell, many of them religious, but there's only one path to heaven, and that is through trusting Jesus Christ. And it says the crowds were astonished. They were challenged and they were warned. And I told you at the beginning of this, there's a lot of sets of two. Jesus does not leave a single one of them, and he doesn't leave us, with any other choice but two. You can hear these words of his and go do them. Or you can hear these words of his and come down off that mountain and go ignore them. You look at this and you say, well, the foundation is Jesus Christ. That's true. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, we have to come to him. He is that firm foundation. Philippians 3:9 says, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which would be from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So we come to Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. But that's not what Jesus says here. Listen to it, because we could miss it. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. And then he later says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. That's the challenge he left for the audience, the ones who came for the sermon. He called away these ones that were following him, disciples. And he says, will you walk in my ways? Almost to say that at the judgment, Jesus will know whose or his, because he can look at our lives and say, well, of course you're one of mine. Of course you're one of mine. We don't do this perfectly, for sure, but we strive to do what the Lord told us to do, because He's the King, and I'm His subject. And if I'm a subject to the King, I want to do the bidding of the King, right? So let me pray. Our Lord, You are a masterful teacher, and You leave us with no choice but to come to You with repentance and faith, go to the door and then get on the path and do what You told us to do, or to come down off the mountain and live our lives our own way, which will be sheer evidence that we never really did repent and come to You. So Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, You'd encourage us on the way. Lord, it does take a striving on the narrow path, but we know we're not alone. You told us, lo, You're with us always, even to the end of the age. So, Father, help us, for we are weak. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.